through these days of unleavened bread. We've recently reviewed some of the also miraculous events associated with the departure of the tribes of Israel from the land of Canaan. Sung about some of those things in the songs here today. God worked out some just amazing miracles, some stupendous things worthy of making movies about. Well, movies have been made about some of them. The 10 plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn of Egypt, destroyed a great deal of the infrastructure in Egypt. Look at the spoils that God caused the Egyptians to give to the Israelites. I would say millions of dollars worth. Gold, silver, precious clothing. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that started them on their journey. The parting of the Red Sea. Destruction of Pharaoh and his armies when the waters of the Red Sea came back together. A little boy was at a Bible class, and the mother asked what he had learned. He said, "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had his army build a pontoon bridge, and all the people walked across safely. Then he radioed headquarters for reinforcements. They sent bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved." His mom said, "Now, Joey, is that really what your teacher taught you?" And he said, "Well, no, Mom, but if I told you the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it." How many theologians have tried to explain away the obvious miracles with citing supernatural events, you know, a strong wind, and the plagues, you know, explained away by some astronomical, astrological, whatever events. There were miracles, of course, that continued through the 40 days, 40 years of wandering. Unfortunately, it became a lot more than 40 days. The manna was sent every day. We reviewed that recently. The clothing didn't wear out. Talk about some enduring threads. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire led them those 40 years. God talked with Moses at the tabernacle as the glory of the Lord appeared. God provided water when needed, even out of huge rocks. But today I want to look at the other end of the journey. Let's take a look at the miracles of the crossing into Canaan. The miracles of the crossing into Canaan. The last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy describes the transition from the leadership of Moses to that of Joshua. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he," that is the Eternal, "buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Bet Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day." God himself buried this wonderful servant of his. Continuing now, Deuteronomy 34, verses 9 through 12. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun," I guess he didn't have parents because he's the son of Nun, "was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. The children of Israel heeded him, as did the Lord, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen an Israelite prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, by all that mighty power and that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." I find it interesting that God uses both Moses and Joshua as a type of Christ. There's a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." I suppose there's a secondary application to Joshua, but there is a greater application. Let's look at Acts 3. Who's preaching in Acts 3 and Acts 2? Of course, the Apostle Peter. He quotes this in the context of Acts 3:20. "He may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before." Goes on, referring to Jesus Christ, verse 22. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." The deacon and early martyr Stephen mentioned this as well, quoting from this prophecy. So Moses, who was a mediator of the Old Covenant, was a type of Jesus Christ, who is the great captain, the great leader, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who came to bring his laws to be more perfectly understood, more applicable. He was the one who gave the laws to ancient Israel. He is the one who came to magnify the law. Joshua faithfully followed in the steps of Moses, the type of Jesus who would conquer his enemies at his coming, restore the land of Canaan to the tribes of Israel again. Joshua 11:15. Through his leadership and through his example, through his guiding the warriors of the tribes, he was able to defeat those inhabitants of Canaan and finally bring peace. Joshua 11:15, "As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. So Joshua did. He left nothing undone in all that the Lord God had commanded Moses." Verses 21 through 23 now in Joshua 11. "And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, the giants, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." Joshua 23:1 talks about came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel that Joshua was old and advanced in age. So God used him to bring rest to the Israelites. They're able to take the land and finally have rest from the war for a while anyway. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You've read this many times. Analogies here. Hebrews 4, verse 8. I'm going to read the AV, the old King James. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would not he afterward have spoken of another day?" Now, the New King James translates it, "For if Joshua had given them rest." Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Did he give them complete rest? You know, a certain amount of rest. But still, there were some still in the area of Gath, some in Jerusalem, the Jebusites, and so forth. Here, the writer of Hebrews refers to what is called a Sabbath psalm, Psalm 95, 7 through 11. David wrote this particular psalm, probably was turned into a song. Psalm 95, 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his land. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work." So David is speaking to those then. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is sort of speaking to us who continue to be the people of God. It's interesting that The writer of this book links the weekly seventh-day Sabbath rest with the future millennial rest, Hebrews 4:4. Back to the book of Hebrews. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Some theologians like to say, well, those days of creation, you know, they were some periods of time. They weren't literal days. And then Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath. And it goes back to Genesis 2, doesn't it? For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the seventh day rested. Are those different days in Exodus 20 than they were back then? No. God rested and set the example and gave this Sabbath rest to mankind. Hebrews 4:9, the New King James, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. You know, of course, that the Greek word is sabbatismos. In the Bible, in basic English, translates it so that there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, a keeping of the Sabbath, literally, from sabbatismos. God rested on that seventh day. Yes, it was typical of a approximately 7,000-year plan where mankind would be influenced by Satan, the devil, would not have rest for him, but in the seventh 1,000-year day, the millennium, Satan would be put away, and God would give them rest. Hebrews 4:10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. How did God cease from his works? He rested on the seventh day. If you're going to capture the vision, if you're going to be prepared to be there, if you're going to follow the commander-in-chief, you will respect his Sabbath. You will capture what it means. But you'll also understand his plan. You'll understand that God will give that ultimate rest to his people at that time in the future. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the rest every week, but also that ultimate rest, being prepared for the kingdom, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ, who brought the people into that land and gave them a certain measure of rest. Jesus will lead his people again to accomplish that. God promises what he's going to do, and he gets it done. He may at times alter some timing, circumstances based upon the response of those he's working with, but he'll complete what he begins and proposes. Our sermonette giver quoted Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember that one. It's been stated twice today in the sermonette, here in the sermon. God said he would bring his called out people into the promised land. He would fight their battles. He would bless them. Now it took a little bit longer than anyone dreamed, I guess. Maybe God could foresee what was going to happen, their rebellion. But 40 years it took. That generation died off. Only Joshua and Caleb went in of the initial generation. But God did perform his promises. We must keep our eyes on Christ as our leader, our captain. Trust in his leadership. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will lead his birthright people, he'll lead his physical people, Israel, and his church into the promised land and fight for them. We would expect that some of the events associated with entering the land of Canaan, Joshua's time, to have a counterpart in the latter days at the time of the end when God will again regather them that he's allowed to be scattered and bring them back to the ancient land of Canaan. Let's go to the book of Joshua now. Joshua 1. Verses 1 through 2, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Now, he doesn't say, well, just do it any old way. We're getting ready to cross the Jordan. Here, there were millions encamped there on the eastern side of the Jordan River. the knowledge of them was known among the Canaanites. They had heard what had happened to some enemies along the way. Verse 8. Again, the Lord emphasizes holding to those things written in the book of the law. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and have good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In chapter 1, he goes on to God addresses through Joshua the fighting men of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Why? Because they had their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. But God wanted the men, the fighting men, the warriors, to accompany the rest of Israel as they crossed the Jordan to help them to fight the Canaanites and bring them rest. And finally, so they can settle in the land. Joshua 2, verse 1, we see that he sent several men from the area of the Acacia Grove where they were encamped secretly to go into the land, especially Jericho. And so they went to Jericho and they came to the house of what is termed a harlot, Rahab, who lodged there. Now they tried to go secretly, but they were spies. You know, they were keeping an eye on what was happening. I'm not sure exactly how they crossed the Jordan. Maybe some little boat or something. But the two are discovered by the king of Jericho. And so he sends men to find out, where are they? And ask Rahab, where have you hidden them? Now, she doesn't tell all the truth. But she's worked out a plan to have them hidden. And she acknowledges that the people of Canaan are in fear of the Israelites, massed east of the Jordan River, verses 9 through 11. They've heard of the Red Sea being dried up. What happened to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og? And she says, verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage than anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Somehow, she came to have a connection with the true God. I don't know if she had a connection with the Eternal before, but certainly she acknowledges His greatness now. So she pleads with these two spies to save her life and the lives of her household when they return with the armies and will obviously attack the city. And so she lets them down with some kind of a rope, and they tell her, well, mark your window where you reside with the scarlet rope or the scarlet cloth, and when we return, we'll look for that, and you will be spared. I guess that scarlet cloth on the window didn't draw attention of anybody else. In Joshua chapter 3, Joshua informed the officers and they informed the people that the next day the Ark of the Covenant would be carried to lead the way, but the people should keep somewhat of a distance, almost a half a mile from the Ark. If the number of 2,000 cubits is an accurate one, sometimes numbers and Hebrew scriptures can, you know, be altered just by a little mark on the Hebrew letter. Evidently, the ark was not going to be covered with the cloth or a skin. It was not huge, but big enough to be visible. Exodus 25 specifies the dimensions. It was about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, and 2 feet high. And had a lid, of course, called the mercy seat. Now, in addition to being made out of acacia wood, it was covered with gold. And on top of the gold lid, there were two cherubim. The, you know, images of those two cherubim were on top. They were made of solid gold. And then there were rings that were fastened to the ark, four of them, two on each end, you know, on the two sides. And then there were some long poles that were slid through those rings, and then individuals were commissioned of the priest to transport the ark. Wonder how many transported. The poles were long enough in Solomon's temple that they extended past the curtains of the Holy of Holies. My conjecture is they're long enough to have eight men carry it, two on the front, two in the back, and you know, on the right and left side. But what was in this ark? The two tablets of stone, of course, that Moses had to fashion and to carve out himself, but written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments written with God's finger, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Remember at the confrontation of Korah, God said, let all of the tribes have a representative. You each bring a rod, and whose rod buds, that's the tribe I'm working with. The Korah said, we're all just as good as those Aaronites. We should be doing this. We should be doing that. Well, Aaron's rod budded. And so that's what was inside the ark. Joshua 3:7, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. So Joshua told the priest to carry the ark to the Jordan River. When they came to the edge of the river, as soon as their feet got into the river, all of a sudden a miracle occurred. They were told just to remain there. And just before this, God, Joshua 3:12, told the tribes to get 12 men, probably strong, pretty stout guys, because they had a mission to accomplish a little bit later on. So all eyes were on these priests. The people could not move until the priests led the way, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it was going to be carried on their shoulders, obviously. That'd be the best way to carry it. And so the Ark was up, fairly high, so it'd be visible for quite a long distance. Notice, as they approached the Jordan River, let's read Joshua 3:14. So it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a heap. Very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan, some commentaries say it was about 18 miles upstream. Somehow God made a supernatural dam, caused the waters to rise and back up and be restrained from heading down the Jordan River. So the waters that went into the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. They finally drained off into the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, and no more water was flowing down the Jordan River. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Millions of people. It didn't happen in 5 minutes. They were there holding up the ark for hours, I'm sure. Now, there was a huge stretch above where the ark was and below where the ark was where they could cross over. It wasn't just one stream of people. They crossed over in big bunches. So they finally made it to the other side. Now, this was no small event. The Jordan was not just a little trickle. Remember, we read that the Jordan overflows its banks. Let me read from the James, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. The river was thus dried up as far as the eye could reach. This was a stupendous miracle. Jordan takes its name, the descender, from the force of its current, which after passing the Sea of Galilee becomes greatly increased as it plunges through 27 horrible rapids and cascades, besides a great many lesser through a fall of 1,000 feet, averaging from 4 to 5 miles an hour. When swollen in time of harvest, it flows with a vastly accelerated current. Have you ever walked into a fast-moving stream, that even if it's up to your waist, it can just sweep you away? Or the undertow, the riptide that can catch an unwary swimmer, and send them out to sea, even though it's not that deep. You get a fast-moving water. It's powerful. Look at the tsunamis washing away buildings. The people could not have just entered the stream with the water flowing. They'd be swept downstream. No, this was a very fast-moving, a great deal of water. Let me read from Adam Clark's commentary. The priest proceeded first with the ark, entered into the bed of the river, the course of which was immediately arrested. The waters collecting above the place where the priest stood while the stream fell off toward the Dead Sea, so that the whole channel below where the priests were standing became dry. The whole camp therefore passed over below where the priests were standing, keeping at the distance of 2,000 cubits from the ark. But they could pass up above as well. Now, why this distance? I'm not really sure. But God wanted them not to get too close to the ark. Again, continuing in Adam Clark's commentary, it has often been remarked that there was no need of a miracle in crossing the Jordan, as it is but an inconsiderable stream, easily fordable, being about 20 yards in breadth. But the circumstance marked here by the sacred historian proves that there was a time in the year, in the harvest, that the said river overflowed its banks. This is confirmed by another place in Scripture, 1 Chronicles 12:15. Goes back to recount this time of this miracle. As the miracle reported here took place about the beginning of April, a time in which rivers in the general are less than in winter, it may be asked how there could be such an increase of water at this time. The simple fact is that the Jordan, as we have already seen, had its origin at the foot of Mount Lebanon, which mountain is always covered with snow during the winter months. In those months, therefore, the river is low, but when the summer sun has melted these snows, there is consequently a prodigious increase of water, so that the old channel is not capable of containing them. And so this accounts for the statement. The Canaanites did not think that Israel was going to cross then, you know, with all this water coming down. And so they felt, well, we got some time. You know, they weren't out there, you know, getting ready to deal with them. But God surprised them, didn't He? He dried the riverbed of all that water, and Israel passed over. What an amazing miracle. Look at those people up above, you know, 20 miles up above or so. What in the world is happening here? Why is all the water standing? Why is the Sea of Galilee getting bigger and bigger? The water spreading out. And those down below, what happened to the water? Now, it was great miracles that God accomplished. God wanted to increase the faith of Israel. It is providing for them. The mighty acts will be known by the Canaanites all around. Now, once the tribes of Israel had crossed over, the 12 men previously selected were given their instructions, Joshua 4, 2 through 3. We see that they go to the area of the stream where the men were holding the ark up, and each gathered a large stone. I'm sure it was not some little pebble or some fist-sized stone. Probably, you know, reasonably big. They could carry it on their shoulders, but these are going to be some stout guys. And so they were to take it to the place they lodged that evening. And then Joshua was going to pile them up and create sort of a memorial. Joshua 4:9, he set them up. You know, I wonder, did he mark them in some way, or was there a marking for each tribe? I don't know, it didn't say that. Wouldn't that be awesome to find that pile of stones? I suppose they're scattered hither on and yon, and that will never be found. And so once those stones were taken, then the priest carrying the ark came up. Joshua 4:11, then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the ark of the Lord, the priest crossed over in the presence of the people. God directed the events so that Joshua would be noticed as the leader. Joshua 4:14, again the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They feared him as they had feared Moses. And so the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. So Joshua was there, priests, it is now time to come up, cross over in the dry land and come up out of the bed of the Jordan River. And so they did. And once they did that, then the waters came down. That'd be a sight. That's going to be a tremendous water coming down. You're roaring down the riverbed. What a miracle. What an inspiring sight and sound. But God accomplished to fulfill His promise that He would bring His people into this land of Canaan. Miracles on both ends, showing us God who will fulfill His promises. Certainly encouraging for us. Will God perform miracles in the future when He gathers the tribes of Israel and brings them again to the land of Canaan? Notice Joshua 4, 23 through 24, that we are to recall these things. God's people are to remember these things. We're to be encouraged. We're to pass on the knowledge and to understand, you know, what a great events these were, what awesome miracles they were. Joshua 4, 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, this is a God, when He works miracles, not some puny little thing that, well, what was that? No, these are some awesome things recorded in the, you know, the annals of the, even the stories that these nations would tell. So we had to capture the greatness and the awesome and the majesty of these events. Notice in Psalm 66, we have a version of this in our hymnal. Psalm 66, verses 3 through 7. Say to God, how awesome are your works! Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Well, they are not doing that yet. They will do that in the future. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land, the Red Sea. They went through the river on foot. That's the Jordan River crossing. There we will rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. But the rebellious are exalting themselves. But God will deal with them. He will bring down the pride of the pompous. Bring them to a humbling end when He returns. The book of Zechariah has many prophecies, some relating to Messiah's first coming, some relating to the events at the end of the age and regathering Israel from the countries where they will have been scattered in the latter days. Zechariah 10, verse 6. Zechariah 10. Here I've got a title in this particular chapter, Restoration of Judah in Israel. Zechariah 10:6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. As we examine the context, God is going to bring back some of Judah and some of the other tribes even before He descends on the Mount of Olives to fight the nations. Some of them will be there already. Not all of them, but an advance guard. Zechariah 10, continuing verses 9 and 10. I will sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with your children. They shall return. God will not make a full end of them, but they will think back. Why are we here? What's happened? They'll return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. Gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead, Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the seas with affliction, strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. You know, those end-time descendants of those nations will be brought down. Their pride will be taken away. Here we have the mention of the river. Interesting that the translators have capitalized it. Usually that's when they feel it's referring to the Euphrates River. Seems to be an allusion to calming the waves of a tempest-tossed sea. when God brings His people back from countries, even islands where they were held captive. Isaiah 11, 11 through 12. Get back to Zechariah very quickly. Isaiah 11, 11 through 12. It shall come to pass in that day, often a little code word for the latter days, the time of the end, that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. How will God bring them back from the islands of the sea? Will they swim? I think He's going to use a boat of some kind to bring them back. Of course, remember the Jews who tried to return from Europe to the land of Israel. The British, unfortunately, were not very nice in letting them come. We have the movie, The Exodus. But God will work it out, so He will return His people. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. God says that this Exodus will be so awesome that the previous one will not be mentioned. There are going to be some awesome events take place, miracle after miracle, as God deals with their enemies and brings them back. It's an interesting mention of the Euphrates River drying up in Revelation 16. Let's go there. Revelation 16:10. Here, this is the time of pouring out the bowls of wrath. The seventh trumpet has sounded, the resurrection has taken place, but God is working out the return of His people. Revelation 16:10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. God is going to deal with the beast and his kingdoms and his headquarters and those who allied with him. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Might also this be a time just before those kings come, when God will bring some of His people from those areas and cross the Euphrates, as was mentioned in the previous Zechariah 10. Could be. God is going to fight those opposed to Him and setting up His kingdom. Will accomplish awesome miracles. Go back to Zechariah 14. This awesome prophecy. Following some period of time after the resurrection, it'll take some time to gather all these nations, pour out the bowls of wrath. But then, the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, will come from heaven with His armies. Zechariah 14. Verse 3. The Lord will fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. Now, instead of parting the sea, He's going to part the mountain. Something's going to happen here where He's going to rescue His people, but then deal with the armies who are assembled. And notice, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. The saints will be accompanying Him as they are going to be involved in helping physical Israel to be saved. Those who have returned already. Verse 12, look at this supernatural event. Who can stand against this kind of weaponry? Zechariah 14:12, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. Wow. Well, that's a pretty horrendous weapon. It almost sounds like some kind of a nuclear device, but something that God directs. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. But God will rescue His people He will deliver them through great miracles. Go to the book of Joel. It describes this time, these events. Joel 3, verses 9 through 16, the time when God says, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men who draw war draw near. Let them come up. You beat your plowshares into swords. Assemble and come," verse 11. "All you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord." God says, "Give me your best shot. It's going to be a little pipsqueak. It's going to be totally wiped out. You're going to be erased. Put in the sickle," verse 13. "The harvest is ripe here in the valley of Jehoshaphat," symbolic of God's great victory when King Jehoshaphat, you know, directed the priests to go down the valley and see what God had done. There, the armies were all dead. God took care of them. The time when the wine press is full, the vats overflow, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The valley of decision, verse 14, "The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness." Not going to be some little pipsqueak of a lunar eclipse. It could be a time of war, clouds of dust. Mountains will be moving, volcanoes being set off. The great God has come to deliver his people, to set up his kingdom. Verse 16, "The Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." What a message. God will be faithful to his promises. He and I may have to face rivers, face our Red Seas, face obstacles. God will enable us to cross them. Maybe the river will disappear. Maybe he'll send a boat. Maybe we've got to swim. But he'll be with us to face the challenge. We trust him, the God who sits between the cherubim, the God who dwells on the mercy seat in the ark, the God who directed the word to utter the Ten Commandments. We put our trust in him. The time of the nations rising up in wrath is described also in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verses 18 and 19. Interesting description here. Reminiscent of God leading his people across the Jordan River, working great miracles. Revelation 11, 18. "The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. Lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. God is saying, just as I was with my people Israel when they crossed the Jordan, I will be with my people when I bring them back to the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The saints will have trusted God. They will have followed him. They will have looked to the truth, looked to the God who sent his commandments. They'll be there at the resurrection. And those who have been scattered will repent, will humble themselves. God says, "I will make a new covenant with all of you. I'll bring you back." It's going to be a time of trouble. Jeremiah 37, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." God will save them. God will lead them. Lead them through troubled times. Who knows what similar miracles of drying up water, opening ways, taking care of enemies, swallowing them up. But God will do it. So God wants us to remember these awesome events, to draw encouragement from them, to realize we worship an awesome God, not of God of teeny things, but of huge things. Look at the miracle he did to rescue you and me from the clutches of Satan the devil. He doesn't want to let go. We understand this book. We understand God's will. We understand his beautiful commandments. the continuity of His Sabbaths. The God who directed those Ten Commandments to be inscribed on stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant where He resides. So let us remember these lessons. Be inspired and encouraged that God will complete His great plan with you and me and with all of His people as time elapses. Let's recount the miracles of the crossing into Canaan and all the other miracles that God has done in the lives of His people, in our lives as well, and He will do in the future. Let's take our hymnal.